Well, please have Hebrews chapter 4 open in front of you. That would be very helpful. Last Sunday we started our series in these five solas, sola being Latin for alone, these five key truths from the Reformation. And as we started, we looked at the idea, the topic of Scripture alone, and we saw that at the time of the Reformation, tradition had become the ultimate authority. The church and the teachings of the church, particularly the teachings of the Pope, had become the main thing, the main source of authority. The Bible was there, of course, but because it was only available in Latin, and because the Bible had to be interpreted by the church according to the official teachings of the church, what ended up happening was that the treasures of the Bible, the precious truths contained in the Bible, and particularly the precious truth about Jesus Christ, the treasure that is Christ, in effect, it got buried under the weight of tradition, under the weight of the teachings of the church that had come down on top of it. I was living with my family in Goulburn the year that the Thredbo disaster occurred, 1997. Not long before, we'd lived in Cooma for a couple of years, so snow and snow fields, even though we didn't really go there that often, it was familiar and pretty well known to us. The Thredbo disaster happened just before midnight at the end of July 1997. 18 people were killed. Stuart Diver was the famous survivor. The unstable slope above the Carinya Lodge, the four-storey building, slipped downhill. It hit the east wing of the Carinya Ski Lodge, tearing it in two. The Alpine Way Road collapsed, shearing the western half of Carinya from its foundations. That slid downhill, crossed the road and collided with the Bimberdeen Ski Lodge at high speed, destroying both. Bimberdeen Staff Lodge was then hit and collapsed. In all, around 1,000 tonnes of earth and debris came down the slope that night, with catastrophic results. By installing an authority other than the Bible, other than Scripture, the church at the time of the Reformation buried Christ under a landslide of teachings and rules and traditions, and in so doing, effectively crushed people to death. Far from being the preeminent Christ, the Christ who has the supremacy, as Paul describes him in Colossians 1, he became a Christ buried somewhere amongst all the rubble. It was only as the Reformers rediscovered, acknowledged the precious truth of Scripture alone, as we saw last week, that their eyes and the eyes of others were opened to the wonder of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the glories of his person and his work, who he is and what he's done. And so what we see happening at the time of the Reformation is Christ emerging from the rubble, so to speak. Jesus seen for who he is, for all to see who he is, with wide-ranging consequences. Christ alone became the catch cry, the slogan, because it was through reading the book of Hebrews that the Reformers saw that direct access to God was possible through Jesus Christ. That he is the great high priest, the go-between, the mediator, not through priest or pope or purgatory, not through Mary or the Mass, not through saints or confession, but through Christ alone. It was absolutely radical, revolutionary. And it's our privilege this morning to see that for ourselves, from the very same book that they were looking at, the book of Hebrews. And to consider how radical and revolutionary this truth is for us today as well. But before we look into it any further, let me pray. Let's pray. Our great God, open our eyes this morning, we pray. Do today for us what you did for the Reformers so long ago, so that we might see, truly see the wonder, the beauty, the glory of Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. I realise in this series that we're kind of bashing the medieval church, the church pre-Reformation, a fair bit, not unfairly, I might add. But one of the strengths of the church at that time, one of the things that they were at least in the right ballpark on was that God was a God to be feared. He was your judge. They understood that. You don't just rock on up to this God. You know, have a word with the big guy upstairs. Because he is holy, pure, and we are sinful, impure. That's a problem. The two don't mix very well. How can we come into contact with, relationship with, how can we have access to someone like him, given what he's like and given what we're like? I got Samuel to read the verses just before the ones we'll be looking at in detail this morning because they highlight the problem, a problem that the medieval church was at least aware of, and because these verses, they so helpfully set the scene for the solution, Christ alone, which only came to the fore during the Reformation. Have a look with me then at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And if you were here with us last week, you'll know that I want you to have this open before you so that you can see it for yourself. It's part of you being a scripture alone person. Hebrews 4 from verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You see, this truth of Scripture alone, the Bible alone, the rediscovery of the Bible, at first it's not particularly good news because of what this word does. It exposes us. It exposes our sin and our weakness. It shows us our true state before God. We stand before God seen for what we really are. It makes the problem even clearer for us. Imagine for a moment that there was some video tracking on your life from day dot to now. And this video camera, it's followed you around, picking up on, documenting your every move. Everything you've ever done, everything you've ever said, even everything you've ever thought. That's a picture of the work of this word. That's its power and its scope. It means that nothing is hidden from the God of this word. It means that everything is uncovered and laid bare before the one to whom we must give an account. I'm sure you'll admit that's a problem. If you truly put yourself in that video illustration, if you truly take on board what these verses are saying, unless you have an extremely hardened heart, you are going to feel at least some of the guilt and the shame that comes with that. What you do with that guilt and shame, what you do with this problem, will show whether you grasp this key idea of Christ alone or not. Because the medieval church, the church at the time of the Reformation, put forward various mediators, various go-betweens, various access points to address this problem of God's holiness and purity and our sinfulness and impurity. This problem of nothing being hidden, everything laid bare before God. In a way, they kind of had the problem right, but the solutions proposed were woefully inadequate, in fact, dangerously inadequate. Priests, the Pope, purgatory, Mary, the Mass, saints, confession. When the Reformers rediscovered the Bible, truly acknowledged the Bible, their eyes were open not just to the problem and the true nature of the problem, but to the solution as well, to a far better way, to the only way, a way that God had already actually made through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was this book of Hebrews and passages like the one we're about to look at now that became so precious to them. Precious because, well,
Well, have a think about this. If you've just read what we've just read, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, and truly wrestled with and grasped the problem, our very real problem before God, what are you expecting to be written next? If you put your hand over the text, you can do it for a moment if you like, if you didn't know what was coming, given what we've just read, what would you be expecting to come next? My guess is nothing like what we get. Hebrews 4 from verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, here is the most wonderful, beautiful, glorious solution to our problem. Jesus, our great high priest. The writer of Hebrews has already introduced his readers to this idea. Chapter 2, verse 17, that Jesus had to be made like us in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Chapter 3, verse 1, we're to fix our thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. And from this point, chapter 4, verse 14, it's as though this grand vista opens out in front of us. For chapter after chapter after chapter, detailing the person and work of this great high priest, Jesus. For now, we're just going to restrict ourselves to the verses I read out, but later today or during the week, do yourself a favour and read on. Come tonight at 6 o'clock and you'll be able to read and think about and discuss some of the other sections in Hebrews with others. For now, I just want us to focus briefly and consider from these verses what we're told about the solution to the problem, what we're told about Jesus, this great high priest, and then how we're called to respond to the solution, how we're to respond to Jesus and the truth that he is our great high priest. And what we see firstly in terms of what we're told about Jesus, this great high priest, is that he is both human and divine. He is both like us and unlike us. Both are important. So thinking about the divine aspect first, the way in which he is unlike us, verse 14, we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus died on the cross, rose again from the dead, as we've sung already this morning, and then ascended, went into heaven to now sit at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus has returned to heaven. What's called the ascension, it wasn't just some cool party trick. Hey guys, check out what I can do now. No, it showed that the fight was over. The victory won. The work complete. The one who did that is called here the Son of God. That's a divine name. The one who did that, end of verse 15, is described as being without sin. That, as we thought about when considering our problem, not sinning, that's in the divine realm. That's in the God realm. When we're dealing with Jesus, this great high priest, we're dealing with someone who is divine. Someone who is unlike us. We're dealing with someone who is God. And yet at the same time in these verses, we're also told that he is like us in some respects. As well as a divine aspect, there is also a human aspect. Notice, for example, that as well as being called the Son of God, the writer to the Hebrews also uses his human name. Verse 14 again, we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That was the name that was given to him at his birth. As the second person of the Godhead of the Trinity took on flesh. There is a man, one with flesh and blood like us, in heaven. Have you thought about that? I hope you have. It is a wonderful truth because it means, amongst other things, verse 15, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. You know, when you're talking with someone and you're telling them about something that you're going through, maybe some difficulty, some struggle, some hard thing, and the other person, they're like, I know. I know what you mean. I know exactly what that's like. I know just what you're going through. But you know, they don't know. They haven't even asked enough questions of you yet to find out more. They haven't been through exactly the same thing. They're not you. Well as being divine, in Jesus we have a high priest who can sympathise with our weaknesses. He understands our limitations, our frailties. He gets that. We have one who has been tempted in every way. In fact, faced far more and far stronger temptations than you or I. We have one who does know. Because as well as being divine, he is also human. The Bible's view on Jesus, the Bible's teaching on Jesus, as we see in this passage and in many others, is that he is 100% human and 100% divine. It's not good maths, but it's biblical. Anything less than that, any other way of thinking about Jesus is less than biblical and therefore untrue and will lead to all kinds of problems. And it is such a precious truth. It is such a precious truth because it means that our great high priest is both human like us, we need that, and also divine. Unlike us, we need that too. It's also a precious truth because of what it means for us. And we move now from considering who this great high priest is and what he's like to considering how we're to respond to him, responding to our great high priest. If this is who Jesus is, if this is who Christ is, if he is the solution to our problem, how are we to respond? And there are two main ways that we're called on to respond here, and we're alerted to the fact that that is how we're to respond through two phrases that both begin with the words, let us. Firstly, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. The word profess here is actually the same word as the word for confess back in chapter 3, verse 1. And I think that helps us understand the meaning here. Chapter 3, verse 1 that I read out before talks about fixing our thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. We've come to confess, to profess, to trust in Jesus as our great high priest. So stand firm in that. Hold firm to that. Hold firm in that. Don't slip away from that through laziness or through neglect. It's a confession to be treasured. This high priest, he's too precious to respond in any other way. And verse 16, the second of these let us phrases, verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Hold firm to your trust in Jesus as your high priest and approach God with confidence. You come to the very throne of God and find there not a throne of terror, which is what we should find, what we would find on our own, remember the problem, but because there is your great high priest Jesus, the one who has gone before you, gone ahead of you, the solution, that throne that should be a throne of terror is now a throne of grace. That's why you can approach confidently, boldly, and from it, from him, you receive mercy for your sin. You receive grace for your weakness. It was discovering this, really rediscovering this, that was so radical and revolutionary for the reformers. And it led to a new way, a new approach of relating to God. Access to God is possible. Not only possible, but bold, confident access to God is now possible because of the person and work of our great high priest Jesus. And that led to a whole new way of thinking about things and doing things when it came to church and the Christian life generally. Thomas Cranmer, Anglican Archbishop of Canterbury during the reign of Henry VIII and one of the leaders of the English Reformation, he got this. He got this precious truth of Christ alone, and he sought to reflect and implement that church in that truth in church services, in the way we do church, and particularly with the Lord's Supper. And although we might not be Anglican, the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper and the way we do things in general here at church can be traced back to him. You'll hear more about Cranmer if you come along tonight. But put very simply, church at the time of the Reformation and relating to God generally, it looked very much like this. We'll have a look at the next slide. Thanks, Woz. It was characterised by an approach from us to God. The starting point was us. And the direction was from us towards God. This could be particularly seen in the Mass, what we call the Lord's Supper or Communion. At the time of the Reformation, the Mass involved Christ being represented by the priest. That is, Christ's body and blood being offered again. It was a sacrifice that was done again and again and again. The Mass, church services, the Christian life in general could be summarised in terms of what humanity does to God. Us to God. All of that changed with the Reformation, with the precious truth that Jesus is our great high priest, that access to God is through Christ alone. So next slide was, it led to a new way, a completely different way of thinking about church and the Christian life. And again, putting it very simply, it looked like this. It was characterised by an approach from God to us. The starting point is with God. And the direction is from God towards us. So the Lord's Supper, you couldn't think of it as a Mass anymore, because Christ is the priest. The way to God is opened already through his sacrifice once for all. He can't be offered again. So the Lord's Supper became a time to remember, to give thanks, to feed on him in our hearts, by faith. It might sound simple, that change from us to God, to from God to us, but it was actually revolutionary. And it is revolutionary. We are called to hold firmly to the faith we profess, yes, but that's only ever a response to the one who has already come to us as our great high priest. We are called to approach the throne of grace with confidence, yes, but we're only able to do that because he first approached us. That's why it's with confidence. What the reformers brought us was a Christianity that was characterised not by what we offer to God, us to God, but by what God has offered to us in Christ. God to us. And we're going to see how this plays out in more detail in the weeks to come as we consider grace alone. Grace in contrast to merit. And faith alone. Faith in contrast to works. I want to close by running by you two testing scenarios. Two hypothetical scenarios. They're not ones that are original to me. They're from someone else. I've adapted them a bit. But I think they're helpful because they help us to test whether we've really grasped this truth of Christ alone or not. Sarah, now in her 80s, had attended Sunday school from a young age and had joyfully put her trust in Jesus. She'd loved hearing the stories about Jesus, loved singing the songs about God's love, loved memorising verses from Scripture. As she moved into her teenage years and on into adulthood, out of her love for the Lord and her thankfulness for those who'd served her before, she got involved in teaching Sunday school for herself. And she did that for many years, decades even, until her body prevented her from doing so any longer. Sarah then struggled, not just physically. Dementia set in. This once sweet lady became rude. Her compassion replaced with crankiness. She became obnoxious. She even began to swear. Just short of her 86th birthday, Sarah passed away. The test of the scenario is this. What happens to Sarah? Would God accept her, even though she doesn't remember him anymore? Or what about Frank? Frank's a middle-aged man, responded to Jesus during his uni years, committed to Christ, but struggles at different times. He's a faithful husband, admittedly, could probably be more caring of his wife at times. He loves his kids, could be more patient and kind at times. One evening, Frank comes home from a really rotten day at work, and everyone in the home knows it. They try and give him some space, let him unwind, but when the kids come tearing through at high speed and high volume, yet again, Frank snaps and shouts at them angrily. His wife tries to smooth things over, but that just burrs him up even more. He speaks rudely to her before walking out and slamming the door behind him. An hour or so later, we find Frank at the local pub. The tyre marks on the driveway at home are still fresh. Drunk, Frank staggers out of the pub to his car, gets in, and just two traffic lights down the road, he runs the red and smashes into an oncoming vehicle, killing the two young ladies in the car. Frank himself is rushed to emergency, where he later dies in hospital that night. What happens to Frank? Would God accept him, even after all that he's done in those last few hours? Those scenarios, they put real life on what we're talking about this morning. They get to the heart of what we're talking about here with this truth, this key idea of Christ alone. They reveal whether you've understood, whether you've grasped the gospel. Because what is our hope in times of personal weakness? Where do we look for assurance of salvation in the midst of our sin? John Calvin, one of the main reformers, he got it. This key truth of Christ alone led him to pen these words on the screen. I have no other defence or refuge for salvation than God's gratuitous adoption in Christ, on which alone my salvation depends. Friends, it's Christ alone, isn't it? From beginning to end. Or how about this from Charles Spurgeon, not a reformer, but certainly following on from them. Charles Spurgeon, it is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this. For he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus. All these are thoughts about self. And we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Where is Christ for you today? Where is Christ? Is he amongst the rubble? Or is he preeminent, supreme in your moments of weakness, in the guilt and shame of your sin, as your great high priest? I'm going to leave you pondering that for a moment before we sing our last song.
Song. Before the throne of God above.